It's really exciting. We're going through a sermon series. Well, we're in week two of a sermon series through Romans, or the first eight chapters of Romans anyway, in this section. We may come back to it at another point, but for now we're doing the first eight chapters. And last week, Tom, I wasn't here, I was in Durham, but Tom preached from Romans chapter 1. And this week, we're going to be a bit revolutionary and move on to chapter 2. And we're just going to look at the first 11 verses, because it's a challenging chapter. Last week was a challenging chapter. This week is as challenging, if not more challenging, I think, in some ways. And if we try to do the whole chapter, we'd be here a long time, / I would probably make a bit of a mess of it. So I'll focus in on just 11 verses of chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Feel free to read the other bit at home, because we're going to be moving on to chapter 3 next week. Before we read it, though, so just sort of, I've just got you to open it now. Now you've got to kind of like put it aside or put it somewhere so you don't read ahead. I want to start with a big, bold statement, which for some people might make them feel a bit uneasy for different reasons, which we'll explore in a minute. And the statement is this: one day, every human being who has ever lived on the earth will face the judgment of the Almighty Creator God, who rules over all things. Now, some people, there might be two responses, there'll be plenty of responses, two of the responses that there'll be this morning to that statement is some people will probably be sitting here cringing, thinking, oh no, here's one of those talks about judgment. The only thing I've really not brought with me is my banner saying turn or burn. This is already making you feel a bit uncomfortable. This isn't the sort of thing we can talk about in this day and age. And there'll be other people here who are probably tempted to switch off, because to you, the idea of a God who judges sounds like something from a fantasy film, and the idea of eternal life and there being life beyond this life, all of this kind of thing sounds totally weird, and you think I'm crazy and it's not worth listening to me any longer. And so I just want to address those two groups of people briefly. To those of you who have cringed when I said it, let me just say that if you think something's true, especially something as significant as the fact that the whole world, every human being, is one day going to be judged, then surely that is something which is worth thinking about and worth telling people about. It's not something we should be keeping to ourselves if we truly believe it's true. No matter how uncomfortable it is to bring it up and to raise it, it's surely a significant thing to bring to people's attention. So I'm not saying we should go out tomorrow, we'll make our banners and our signs and go on a march tomorrow through Chester the streets, because people, that's not really a good way of telling people. People probably won't listen to that. That will just turn people off, and it will reinforce their stereotypes of the church. But in the context of relationships that we already have, it is an important thing, not obviously just to force into every single conversation, but an important thing to bear in mind. Actually, this person who I'm relating to, it's important if they're not currently a believer in Jesus, that they know about this reality that I believe to be true. It's a bit like if we were going to take an exam in 2 months' time, and I'm glad my days of exams are over. I know there's a few students here who probably have exams still, and others, I'm sure, but I will no longer have exams ever again. I'm not going to do anything that requires me to take an exam. And if we had an exam in 2 months' time, and I was given all the questions in advance and all the answers in advance and was told how the person marking it was going to mark, if I then, for the next 2 months, kept that information to myself and didn't tell any of you, and then we went into the exam, you would say that was pretty unloving and unfair of me, surely, because here's some information I have which I could tell you, which would really be beneficial to all of us, and yet I'm keeping it to myself. And we as Christians, those of us who are Christians here, have in advance been told what the questions and what the answer to the questions are in terms of the judgment of this world. The answer to every single question is the person of Jesus Christ and his death on a cross 2,000 years ago. And so if we keep this context of a future judgment and the way that we need to approach this judgment through the person of Jesus to ourselves, then we're not loving people around us. So that's to the people who are cringing. To the people who think I'm weird and crazy, which is probably all of you, but particularly the people who think that the whole idea of God and a future judgment and eternal life is just some sort of myth. I want you first of all just to, well, first of all, I sympathise with you. It does sound a bit crazy. I'm not going to lie, that the whole idea of judgment and life beyond this life is crazy. Let's just be honest. That's weird. But if we consider the evidence, and we're not going to do it now, but I want you to consider the evidence that billions of people throughout 20 centuries of history have taken to be true about the person of Jesus Christ, about his death on a cross, and his resurrection 3 days later from the dead. If we consider that evidence, and I would say the evidence is overwhelming that happened, and that is something that happened in history, then it makes it more plausible that in the future, this same Jesus is going to come back and judge the living and the dead, and there is a life beyond this life. If someone has come to earth and risen again after being dead for 3 days, then suddenly everything becomes a bit more plausible. And so don't just think, oh, that's something out there which may or may not happen. Think and look at the evidence for this concrete fact of history, a death and an empty tomb. All good historians would acknowledge that is just a fact of history. Why the tomb was empty is something we can debate, but consider that first, and then it becomes more obvious about the future. And the final thing I want to say as a way of introduction, we will read the passage in a minute, is the fact that there is a future judgment coming, we believe as Christians, is a good thing. Because deep down, every single one of us longs for justice. We long for right to be rewarded and for evil to be punished. That we do. Just think about queuing. If you're in a queue and someone jumps in that queue, we're British and we'll keep it under, most of us might keep it under control, but we'll be seething. I'll be seething inside, because you do not do that, especially in this country. And because that is unjust. Okay, that's a trivial example. But also think about the times when on the news you see people kind of perpetrators of great evil, some of the world's greatest evils, be sentenced for their crimes. Inside, maybe externally, but certainly inside, there's a sort of celebration inside us, isn't there? There is for me, because justice has been done. That's good. That feels right. So we want justice in the world out there, but we want to be exempt from that justice. But we can't have it both ways. If there's justice, then the justice is also about you and I and our lives, and good being rewarded and evil being punished. If we want justice in the world, we also need justice for our own lives. So that's the context. This whole idea of judgment is a thing we don't talk about, but I think it's an important thing to talk about for those various reasons. So, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let's read what these verses tell us about this coming judgment. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. For those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, everyone. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So the scene here that Paul is imagining is of someone in the church in Rome that he is writing to, who is a Jewish Christian, someone who's a Jew, but has come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's writing off the back of chapter 1. And Tom looked at chapter 1 last week. And chapter 1 really was a kind of a typical Jewish, at the time, a typical Jewish critique of the Gentile, that is the non-Jewish world around them. And so this Jewish Christian that Paul is imagining is sitting there. Just imagine this Jewish Christian hearing chapter 1 being read in their church. And he's sitting there smugly, nodding along, thinking, yes, Yeah, they are the sinners. They're the ones out there, those Gentiles out there, those non-Jews. They're the ones who are really deserving of the judgment of God. They're the ones who have it all wrong. They're the ones who don't have the law that we have. They're the ones who don't have the election that we've got. They're the ones who deserve it. And he is nodding along with a smug smile on his face. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul goes on the attack. And he goes on the attack to that smug attitude, that self-righteous, judgmental, hypocritical attitude that he is imagining this person to have as they hear chapter 1 being read. I don't know how you felt when you heard chapter 1. I don't know if you saw yourself in that chapter or whether you saw it with people out there. But we should have seen ourselves in it. He goes on the attack. He says, whenever you set yourself up as judge over others, you are actually condemning yourself. Because when you set yourself up as judge and say, actually, I'm superior to other people, I've got it right, I've got it sorted, my life's right and theirs is wrong, then you're actually condemning yourself because you also, he says, do the very same things that you're condemning in other people. They might not be exactly the same things. It might not be, because what we tend to do, don't we, is we look at the more obvious sins. We look at the more obvious things that people do wrong. In chapter 1, one of the things that was mentioned was sexual immorality. And we can, in our culture, in our context, put that up as the sin, the ultimate sin. This is the worst sin. And I'm all right, because I'm not really being sexually immoral at the moment, or I bet probably all of us are at times, in our thoughts, even if not in our actions. And so I'm okay, because they're the ones who are really doing the bad sin out there. But in chapter 1, Paul goes on in his list to talk about plenty of other things, like gossip, like boasting, like being faithless, lacking faith in God. We talked about that this morning. Oh, I see all of those in my life. So I do the very same things, and how dare I be judgmental? How dare I stand over others and say, you're the ones who have it wrong, I've got it sorted. Paul says, how dare we do that when we do all of this stuff as well? We might have a religious facade as Christians. We might have the kind of pretense that everything is okay in our life, but deep down, we know our hearts. God knows our hearts, and our hearts are not all nice and pleasant and rosy all of the time. In other words, stop pointing the finger at other people and allow God to point his finger at you and at your heart. Jesus talks about it as like a plank in your own eye. And before you start trying to take the speck out of other people's eyes, take out this massive great plank from your own eye. He also speaks into that. In Matthew 23, he talks to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the time, and he says to them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. If you read that chapter, it's pretty hard-hitting. He says it about at least 10 times, I think, during the chapter. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes, you hypocrites. Woe to you, O church, when you start judging others, when actually there's all sorts of stuff in your own lives that are wrong, you hypocrites. Beware, O man, Paul says. We could expand that out. Beware, O church, of such a judgmental attitude. Just think for a moment about the story Jesus told of the father, the dad, whose youngest son ran away from home. This youngest son said to his dad, I want to go away. I want to take my inheritance. I want to stuff you, dad. I want to go and I want to run away and take my inheritance. And what he does, he goes away and he squanders it. His life turns into a complete mess. But he reaches such a low point, he says, actually, I need to go home to my dad and tell him I'm sorry. And he goes home and his dad comes and meets him and embraces him and has a party because his lost son has returned. The lost son, the younger son, is kind of what Romans 1 is all about. And we're all younger sons at certain points in our lives. Maybe some of us right now. And God says, I want to welcome you home. Come home. I love you. You're never too far away from my love. But then Paul moves on in Romans 2, and it's all about the elder son. The elder son in Jesus' story is the one who stays at home the whole time. He's with his dad. And when the younger son comes home, he judges him. And he thinks, and he's like, how dare this son come home and have a party with my dad when I'm the one who's being good all the time. I'm the one who's got it all sorted. And Paul attacks the elder son attitudes in each one of us in Romans 2. Let's be a church where we don't pretend we're perfect and we're sorted, but where we're open and honest about our weaknesses, about our failures. Let's be a church where people come in among us and they don't feel condemned, but they feel welcomed and accepted. Because we don't have banners over our church or over our lives, metaphorically, even if not literally, that say we've got it sorted. Come in if you're sorted too. But we have banners over our church and over our lives which say we're works in progress. I'd love us to go out with a banner which says, we're a mess. Anyone with me? Or something like that. That would be good. probably wouldn't get anyone coming, but it'd be worth it. It'd be a good little experiment. And because that's the reality. We want people to understand that. And so it needs to start with our own hearts. It needs to start with each one of us saying, actually, it needs to start with openness and vulnerability with at least one or two others in this church community. It needs to start with not pretending. I feel like in the last 6 weeks, God has been pointing out to me all sorts of weaknesses and areas in my life. It feels like God's just been like, that's, I don't know what that means, but like just for the recording, basically killing me. No, it hasn't really been, but like just bringing out all the kind of sin and stuff in my life, which is not very nice to see. So some of the things are, I've been finding prayer really hard, and so I've realized, wow, finding prayer hard just shows how unspiritual I am. And I've been really, really anxious, and so anxiety just shows how much I lack faith in a God who's good and powerful over everything. And I've been, to be honest, not really loving Claire very well, and so I realize how bad a husband I am. And I've been really quite self-obsessed and lacking compassion for other people, and so I realize how much of a hard heart I have. It's good to speak those truths to yourself about who you really are, about what really is going on in your heart and your mind, because it brings us down to say, actually, I'm not up here. We're just in this together. We're journeying together, and we're works in progress as Jesus takes us on. So there's no place for self-righteous or judgmental attitudes in the church, because we all do wrong. That's what he says in verse 1. That was a long time in verse 1. but he also gives one other reason, which we're going to look at, of why we should kill self-righteousness in our lives, and that's in verses 3 to 5. And that is that one day every single human being will be judged by Almighty God, which is where we started. And so if we're all going to face the judgment of God, it's not up to us to judge one another, but actually for all of us to look to our own hearts and look where we stand before Almighty God, who before whom we'll one day have to give an account. So in verse 3, he asks, oh man, this imaginary but very real, as we've been talking about, judgmental, self-righteous person, will you escape the judgment of God? And then in verse 5, he gives the answer. No, the no's implicit. But he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, there is a time coming when Gentiles, that is those in this context who are the more obvious sinners out there in the world, and Jews, which we can apply in our context to people in the church, those who maybe sometimes see themselves as morally or ethically superior, whoever it may be, we will all face the same judgment of Almighty God. There's no one who's going to be excluded. Christians don't get a free pass. We all face the judgment of God. It's pretty universal. And then in verse 11, he says, for God shows no partiality. The coming judgment when Jesus returns to earth is universal. Doesn't matter what religion, what race, what color, what education, what social status, what relationship history, whatever it is, doesn't matter. We will all be judged by the God who created us. And verse 5 is pretty blunt, the verse we just read. that if you spend your whole life pointing out faults in other people and don't actually let God deal with the stuff in your own life, then you're storing up a not very good outcome on the day of God's judgment. That is wrath. You might think, oh, isn't God kind and patient and loving? Yeah, Paul says that in verse 4. He says, yes, God is kind and forbearing and patient, but that kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God is so kind, he's so loving, he's so forbearing that he doesn't condemn us right here, right now, which he should do, but actually he gives us the opportunity in this life to turn to him, to repent, to say, oh, Lord, I have rejected you and I've done things that have hurt other people, and God, I am sorry. He gives us that opportunity because he wants us to receive his mercy, which is open to each one of us. So this is the judgment we're going to face. And then in verses 6 to 10, it sort of gets a bit more challenging because it tells us what the criteria for this judgment are. Verse 6 summarizes it, and verses 7 to 10 then unpack it. So this verse 6 says, God will render to each one according to his works, which is a principle we can read about in the Old Testament, but also even in the words of Jesus in Matthew and Corinthians, in lots of places in the New Testament. And then in verses 7 to 10, he gives the two kind of outcomes and the criteria. So on the one hand, he talks about eternal life in verse 7, or in verse 10 he describes it as glory, honor, and peace. Sounds pretty good. And he says, how do we get that? In verse 7 he says, it's to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And in verse 10 he talks about it for everyone who does good. So that's one outcome, and that's the way to get it, he says. And then the other outcome in verse 8 is wrath and fury. And in verse 9, tribulation and distress. Doesn't sound so good. And who's that for? Verse 8, it says, it's for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And in verse 9, talks about it, it's for anyone who does evil. So there's the two fates. There's no middle ground. He's pretty black and white. Here's one. There's one or there's another. You don't sort of have a bit of both. We're all going to face that judgment, one or the other. So what's Paul saying? Is there one great big set of divine scales? And we just have to hope, as we walk through this life, that we do just enough good stuff and keep the bad stuff to just a minimum level, that the scales at the end, at the judgment, will just weigh down in our favour and we'll be okay and we'll get that good outcome. Does it mean that we are doomed to live a life of anxiety and uncertainty about our ultimate future destination? Sounds a bit like it to me on first reading. The answer is no. And we know that because elsewhere in the Bible we are told that we are justified. That's a kind of strange, in some ways strange but quite repeated Bible word for which talks about being made right with God. We are made right with God. We are declared innocent before God, not by what we do, but by believing by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Even in Romans, even one chapter later, Paul says this. So Romans chapter 3 verse 20, he says, for we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So the way that we're justified is by faith apart from works of the law. Now, sounds like Paul's just contradicting himself. He's just said in chapter 2, God will render to each one according to his works. And now in chapter 3, he's saying no one is justified by works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus. What that verse in chapter 3 is saying is God's work. It's not ours. We can never do enough good things. We can never earn his justification, his declaration of innocent, because we are all guilty. We all do things wrong again and again and again. I've just talked about things I do wrong, and I'm sure we could be here all day if we all had a nice time sharing. If anyone's up for it, tell me afterwards. And we haven't got enough good works in us to attain that status of right before God. And so it has to be given to us purely as a gift through the death of Jesus on a cross. It's a free thing. So what is going on here? This doesn't seem to make any sense. How do we resolve this tension between what Paul says in chapter 2 and chapter 3? We resolve it by saying the good works that God will judge us by, because it's pretty black and white, he will at the end judge us according to our good works, are the inevitable fruits of genuine faith. If you are justified by faith, it doesn't mean that you have a kind of vague belief in Jesus out there, and that's okay, that's my free pass to heaven. That's not how it works. Being justified by faith is a transformative thing. It's a declaration over your life. As you commit your life, as you surrender your life to Jesus, that's what faith means. It doesn't just mean believing in your head. It means giving your life to Jesus. As you do that, you are declared not guilty, and it transforms you. Because words have power over you, don't they? So if I say to my child, which I do sometimes, but I don't do it very rarely, like horrible things, I certainly don't say these things, but if I said to my child, you're ugly or you're fat or whatever, again and again and again, then that's gonna really transform them in a not very good way. It's gonna negatively affect their life going forwards. And so when you hear the words of Jesus, of God through Jesus saying over your life, you're innocent, you're beautiful, you're my beloved. When you hear those words, it transforms us. That's what justification by faith means. Not just a declaration out there, but it transforms me. The Bible says we are new creations. We're born again by the Holy Spirit. And now because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, these fruits of good work are the inevitable result. That's what Romans chapter 5 to 8 are all about, or one of the things they're all about. It's about this practical outworking of a life of faith, how it actually affects us on the ground in terms of the things of sin and of being adopted by God, all of these sorts of things. So picture the future judgment of God as a big giant courtroom, and we're standing before God the judge, and a witness is called forth to our faith to testify to the reality or absence of our faith, and that witness is our deeds. That's what Paul is saying here. There is a time, and it says it in James, it says it all over the place, there is a time coming when actually God will look at your deeds, but the deeds that he's looking for are those deeds that come out of faith. Paul in chapter 1 verse 5 introduces the theme. He says he is called to preach the gospel so that he brings about the obedience of faith. He could just say bring about faith. That's not what he's after. He's after the obedience of faith that flows out of genuine, true faith. I'm just going to dwell on this because it's really important we don't mishear what I'm saying here. Don't mishear me or mishear Paul. Notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't give us a checklist. He doesn't say, if you do this, and if you do this, and if you don't do this, if you don't do this, then you'll get into heaven. That's not what he says, and that's not what I'm saying. There's a key word here. The word he uses is seek in two different ways. He talks on the one hand of those who are seeking after glory, honor, and immortality. In verse 7. Those who are seeking after glory, honor, and immortality. And so he's not saying, this is speaking of those who have genuinely encountered the love of Jesus and trusted in him, those who have been justified by faith, and now their lives are orientated towards Jesus. Because if you've truly been justified by faith, you will love him imperfectly. Your life will be orientated towards Jesus imperfectly, but there's now a new direction. The Bible also talks about it as repentance. There's a change of direction. You're now going this way. It might veer all over the place, but you're going this way rather than going the opposite way, which is, he uses the word seek again. He talks about being self-seeking. Those who are headed towards the negative end judgment are those who are self-seeking, who are only worried about their own lives and who reject, it says, the truth of who God is, and reject the truth of his love for them. So there's those who are seeking God imperfectly, and those who are seeking themselves imperfectly. This is saying that the good works that God is looking for come out of that seeking of God, which stems from a life of faith. So what does all this mean? To end, there are two challenges. Firstly, there's two challenges, then an encouragement. It's always good to end on an encouragement. firstly, a challenge for those of us, if there's anyone here who isn't yet a believer in Jesus, now is the time. To be blunt, now is the time. God is so patient, as I said, he's so kind, he's so loving, that he longs for you to turn to him, to go away from a life which is generally focused around yourself, and your life, and to now say, actually, there is one who has died for me, who's risen again for me, and I'm going to orientate my life towards him. I'm going to trust in him. If you do that, you have a guaranteed verdict of not guilty, of justified, of innocent over your life. Not because you've earned it, but it's a completely free gift. This morning, Jesus invites you. He invites you, even if you're religious, and actually this still speaks to you. There might even be people here who've been in church for years. Everyone thinks you're a Christian. Maybe you even thought you're a Christian, but this morning you realize you're not. You feel God speaking to you. Because being a Christian isn't about going to church and simply believing in Jesus out there somewhere. It's about surrendering your life to him. It's about being justified by faith and a life of obedience that flows out of it. This morning Jesus might invite you, whether you're the most religious person who this applies to or the least religious person you know of and this applies to you, he invites you to surrender your life. It's the best decision that you could ever make, and it affects not just this life but eternity. And the second challenge is for those who are followers of Jesus this morning, which I expect will be the majority of us. Beware of self-righteousness. Beware of judgmentalism. Beware of hypocrisy. Paul seems to say it's a very, very dangerous thing. Jesus says it's a very, very dangerous thing. Remind yourself regularly, as I did earlier publicly, that there is nothing in and of yourself good in you. All that is good in you is a result of what Jesus Christ has given to you as a free gift by his Holy Spirit through his death on a cross. You haven't earned what you are today. You might think, well, I've actually reached a reasonable stage of my Christian life. I'm pretty happy with my spiritual maturity. I've finally made it to the level I've been aiming at. You didn't earn that. That was all a result of grace from the start when he first transformed your life all the way through as he gives you his Holy Spirit to work in you. It's God's grace at work. It's a free gift. And so just surrender to the cross again and say, thank you, Jesus, for the wonderful cross, because on the cross you took my sin and now I am who I am today. Take down the banners over your life that say, I'm sorted. And put up banners over your life that say, I'm a work in progress. Come and join me in the journey. And finally, an encouragement to all of us. If you've trusted in Jesus and his death for you as the only way to be saved, and if you've turned from a way of life that is generally self-seeking and focused around yourself to a way of life that is now orientated towards God and his purposes for your life, however imperfectly, because you need to realize that is going to be imperfect. I'm not saying you're now following God perfectly. You're always thinking about him. That's not what I'm saying. I certainly don't. But you know there's been a change in that direction. Then you can have 100% assurance, 100% guarantee that the final verdict over your life when Jesus comes back, the judgment over your life will be, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share the inheritance prepared for you since the foundation of the world. Come and enjoy eternal life with me, which is a life of glory and of honor and of peace. That is something to look forward to. It's not something we have to live this life being anxious, am I going to make it? Because you have a declaration over your life in advance now, justified by faith. That's what that means. God in advance now has declared not guilty over you, because it's promising what is to come as a result of those good works that come out of your faith when God says, yes, well done, good and faithful servant. There is no scales, divine scales. They don't exist. So get rid of that. And if that image has ever crossed your mind, get rid of it. The weighing up of your good and the bad stuff in your life. The only sort of scale, if it's not really a scale, but the only scale now is who you are in Jesus. If you are in Jesus, if you're justified by faith and you've been united to him, which is another way the Bible talks about it, then you have that guaranteed assurance of your eternal life with him. You see, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And when he died on the cross, this is the Son of God. This is God himself become a human being. When he died on the cross, he took the wrath and the fury. He took the distress and the tribulation that these verses talk about, that should have been stored up for us, and he took it. And now when we're in Christ, we get his innocence, his beauty. We get the judgment that he gets for all eternity, which is beloved, innocent, I love you, says the Father to his Son. He now says that over our lives because Jesus got what we should have got, which was guilty, which is the wrath and the fury we deserved from God. How can believing that, how can being justified by that truth not transform us? In a slow, very imperfect way, by the work of His Holy Spirit, it will do, and we can be assured of a positive final judgment. Let's pray. John, if you could come and name if you'll just pray. I just want to give an opportunity. I'm not going to get anyone to come to the front or anyone at all. If you want prayer, feel free to. There will be people who are willing to pray, but I'm not going to get people to come to the front for these particular responses specifically. Just where you are, if there's anyone here who you may have been around church, you may even have thought, other people might even think you're a Christian, but actually you just feel God saying to you, you haven't truly surrendered your life to me. You haven't actually entered into this thing of justification by faith, which gives you such assurance of your future, the future judgment of God over your lives. But there may be people here who haven't been in church for years, or who have maybe never been in church, and you feel God speaking to you saying, Jesus Christ gave His life for you. Will you now give your life back to Him? And if that's you, just encourage you in the quietness. Just say, Lord, here I am. In all my weaknesses, in all my failures, I'm very, very imperfect. And yet, Lord, thank you that you died, Jesus, on a cross for me. You took what I deserve, the guilty punishment that I deserve, and I now get the wonderful declaration of innocence over my life. And Lord, I receive that. I receive it as a gift. I can't earn it. I receive your forgiveness for all the stuff I've done wrong and all the stuff I will do wrong. And I receive your Holy Spirit, Lord, to dwell inside me, to enable me to live this life of good works that you have called me to. If you've prayed that in some way, just encourage you to tell someone about it. Tell me afterwards, because it's just good to have people who can stand with you in it. We're not going to make you do anything publicly. But also for those of us here who know that God needs to do something in us in terms of our judgmental attitudes at times, and our feelings of maybe there's a superiority complex in some of us. And God, we just want to humble us this morning. Just where you are, I encourage you to lay your flaws and your failures before the cross. Receive His forgiveness again. And say, thank you, Lord, that we're on a journey together. Thank you, Lord, that you accept me in all my mess. And Lord, would you help me to stand with others, to come alongside or even under others, to serve others rather than to stand over them, even in my mind, in my heart, whether any judgmental attitudes in our hearts, or we repent of them, we say sorry for them, we turn for them, Lord. And we thank you that there is only one judge. Thank you that in Jesus we know the outcome. We can have 100% assurance of the outcome. Our good works are nothing in and of themselves, but through faith in Jesus, by the work of the Spirit, they become pleasing to you, Lord. That's amazing. Lord, would you continue to speak to us about these things? Would you grow us and mature us as we talk about them in our smaller groups, in whatever context we find ourselves? We just praise you, Jesus. It's all because of you. It's all because of the cross. The judge became the judged. That's amazing, Lord. That's amazing. We receive your grace and your mercy afresh this morning, Lord God.